Doing something a little different today. We talked about in the first service, we talked about loving God with all your mind. In the second service, we talked about the idea of us walking in fellowship with God out of 1 John. And I want to take you to Colossians chapter 1 for this service, because all three actually link together. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, and we want to take a look at verse 9. Through 18. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Who do you live to please? It's a very vital question that each one of us has got to ask ourselves. Who are we living to please? Now, it's very simple to say, well, I live to please the Lord. But chances are we're going to run into a problem if our lives are examined under that statement. Because if I truly live to please the Lord, that means that he has to have preeminence, which ties into the first message about loving God with all of our minds. See, the Shema, which was said by every good Jew every day during the hour of prayer, came from a command that was given in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these things you shall diligently teach to your children when you rise up and when you lie down and when you come in and when you go out. So we talked about the fact that the key to the component of training children is not to teach them about God. And that's the problem that we run into, and that's why we wonder why we have church kids that from the time that they can come into a nursery till they graduate and go to college, how in one semester they can get rid of all the things that we've taught them and turn into atheists. Because some professor sits there and tells you that the Bible is a bunch of nonsense. Well, it's because we've taught them about God. They know all the stories. They know the story of Noah and Moses and Abraham and all the different challenges that are given in the Bible, the enemies of God coming, and yet they just know the stories. The command isn't to teach our children about God. The commandment is to teach our children to love God. Because when we love God, that is the greatest deterrent. That is something that will keep us on track. Love is the most powerful force in the universe. Love will enable us to be able to stand when others wilt. Love is essentially a powerful force that can work on the converse side of evil. We call them stalkers. You know, somebody gets infatuated and they just won't let go. They're just bearing over somebody, because they have this perception that they have this great love. So we're taught by Jesus himself to love the Lord with all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind. Jesus adds mind in that wasn't there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here we find in Colossians something very interesting. We find that the Apostle Paul is saying, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. It has to do with the mind. It has to do with the thought. And spiritual understanding. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. I don't know about you, but many times that's not the first question that I wake up with. What is going to please God today? If truth be told, I don't even wake up. My wife's name is Amy. I don't wake up saying, what will please Amy today? I wake up saying, what will please Tom today? Because that's my nature. My nature is selfish, self-centered, self-seeking. And so is yours. Now, you could shake your head and say, no, I'm not. If you're married, I want to talk to your spouse. And then we'll find out what the truth is, okay? We have that tendency because we have that old nature, but that old nature is being renewed. It's being changed, which we talked about in the second service, about fellowship with God, about walking in the light as he is in the light. And then we have fellowship with God, and we have fellowship with one another. We have this fellowship that's deep and that's abiding, that allows for our joy to be full, that allows for us to then separate the fact that it's no longer about me and it doesn't need to be about me because I don't have to worry about me anymore. God's taking care of that. And yet the world still has this overwhelming sense of a need to be able to say, I'm in charge, I'm in control. In fact, if you look at what the last days are described as in 2 Timothy, listen to this litany. For you know this, difficult times will come in the last days. For people, first thing will be lovers of self. It's a first description, lovers of self. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power thereof. This is a description of the world that we live in. The world that we live in is geared towards self-satisfaction. It's geared towards me. It's all about me. It's all about my needs, my wants, my desires. I mean, you look at everything's geared towards you being fulfilled. And advertisers love this because they can create a need that's not even there. You need this new laundry detergent. Well, why do I need the new laundry detergent? Seems like my clothes have been getting clean with the old stuff. No, you need the new stuff. New and improved. Why is it improved? It's a different color. Why? Because we get bored easy. Ooh, it used to be clear. Now it's pink. Ooh. Charge me a dollar more, but I guess that's okay. You know, we look at the idea of, you know, you going and getting food. Now you have your choice of all kinds of different things. When I was growing up, when you went through the drive-thru, it was like, what do you want? I want a hamburger. You couldn't get it your way, but now you can have it, you know, on a bed of lettuce if you want. And of course, being, you know, the impatient people that we are, and it's all about us, I don't go through drive-thrus anymore. Do you know why? It's faster to go inside. Because everybody's lining up in the car going through. There's nobody at the desk. And it's all about me, so I'm going to park my car, run in, get my food, come out and wave to the people that are waiting in the drive-thru. Because I don't want to have to wait, because it's all about me. I don't think I should have to wait. I think that I should be taken care of. I think that, really, God should change everything to suit my needs. Well, here's what I've realized, and maybe you have too. When I'm in the flesh, nothing will please me. Nothing will please me. It doesn't matter how good, how wonderful, how marvelous, it still leaves me wanting more or wanting something else in addition to it. When I am living a life to please self, I'm my own worst enemy. Because I start to get into this entitlement mentality. The entitlement mentality says that I deserve so much. I deserve. You know what we deserve? We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. We deserve judgment, but we get grace. Second service, we talked about walking in grace, living in grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. You drove here, most of you, I'm assuming, you came down Route 9 or wherever you came from to get to this building. And if you were driving on Route 9, you probably were not doing the speed limit like everybody else. You probably were going a little bit over the speed limit because why? You deserve to go a little bit over the speed limit to keep up with traffic. And so when that red light starts flashing behind you, and they pull you over, and you get pulled over, and the police officer says, license, registration, insurance card. He goes, well, did you know you're doing 75 in a 25? Well, you see, officer, I'm on my way to church, and there's a guest speaker in there. He's really good. I got to get there. And this is third service. There's not one after this. I got to get there. Well, justice is he hands you the ticket and says, you can either mail this in or you're going to have to show up in court. That's justice. You get what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's like the officer coming up and saying, oh, I heard about that guest speaker. You better get over there right away. Go ahead, leave. That, you know, you just get a warning and there you go. But grace is getting what you don't deserve. And that is, not only does he let you go, he hands you a $20 bill and he says, look, I see your fuel gauge is a little bit low. Here's 20 bucks. So now all of a sudden you're like, yes! And thus you're here on time. And that's how I know most of you got here. But you see, that becomes something that we could take advantage of if we see grace as being cheap. Or even if we see grace being about us. You see, God bestows his grace upon us, not because we deserve it, but because it's a reflection of his nature. He doesn't look at us and go, oh, how deserving you people are, how wonderful you people are, how obedient you people are, how special you people are. I can't help but give you grace because you're so worthy. You know, when we get to heaven, I don't read anywhere we say, worthy is the Tom who was slain. I don't read anywhere there. I don't see anybody saying, wow. Well, there's the Father, there's the Son at the right hand, there's the Spirit, and there's Pastor Chris up on the platform. It's not going to be there. We're not going to be the ones to be adored. Grace is manifested to us so that we can be the reflection of God that a sinful world can't see. Do you understand that? We walk in grace and we walk in love and we walk in joy and we walk in peace so that those who can't see God because they've been blinded by the God of this world, the God of this world that's blinded the mind of the unbeliever, the sight of the unbeliever, so that they can't see God in his glory. They can't see God's goodness. They can't see God's wonderful work. So God has designed it so that he would do that in us so that they can see it through us. So that we can declare to a world that they need to be reconciled, so that we can go to the lost and we can say that there is an answer, that you can be redeemed. And that's what I love that he starts to tell us in Colossians. Let's continue in our study here. It says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every work and increasing the knowledge of God. And then verse 11, we find where our strength comes from. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. For all patience and long-suffering with joy. First of all, this isn't about us working for God. It's about yielding to God. Whatever work that gets done in the kingdom, God does through us. So we just become a yielded vessel. And yet, at the end of the day, we get a crown for it. Isn't that amazing? God redeems us. He cleans us, he works through us, and then he rewards us. Wow. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. And so we're standing there with all these crowns that have been given to us, and we come to this obvious realization that this isn't even about me. I can't wear this crown. I can't take this reward. You know what it would be like? It would be like us going to a pawn shop and buying some athlete's gold medal from the Olympics. And you come in here on Sunday morning and all of a sudden somebody sees you and they got this bling thing going on in the front and somebody says, what? I don't think so. I don't think gold medal for sumo wrestling.
Yes, I did.
Well, you're like 5'1", 92 pounds.
Yes, it was amazing, wasn't it?
You know, it's obvious that you don't deserve this medal. It's obvious that it doesn't belong to you. And when we get to heaven, we're going to have that same realization. This crown doesn't belong to me. I've only done this because I've been strengthened by his might. I've yielded to his power. I've allowed his Holy Spirit to do the work in my heart. And that's what I love about this, that this isn't about us, this is about him. But he invites us to be part of the process. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Once again, we did a study in 1 John last service, which so clearly talked about walking in grace, walking in the light, walking in purity. And I'll say to you, as I said to them, that God has not called us to live a life of absolute sinlessness, but he has called us to live a life of absolute honesty. And there's a huge difference between dealing with temptation and dealing with sin. We have a tendency to mesh the two together. There will always be temptation, but we are called to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. That sin no longer has dominion over us. And when you are tempted, that temptation is to try to get you to participate once again in something that you can say no to because you're dead to it. Now, I have to tell you, you have a nice little cafe out there, don't you? A nice coffee, some nice little snacks. You know, I could take a cup of your coffee, which is pretty good, by the way. I mean, you can do a good job out there. And I could bring it to a funeral, and I could go up to the casket, and I could do this. I could take the lid off and go, whew, hey, catch that aroma? And then I could take a bag of chips and put it inside the casket and say, hey, munch on these a little while. And what's going to happen? Nothing. In fact, I could take that hot cup of coffee and dump it right on the face of that person in the casket. And what will they do? Nothing. Why? They're dead. They don't respond because they're dead to that impetus. So why then have we convinced ourselves that as soon as this little temptation comes along the way, we go, okay, well, I guess I have to give into it because I sinned already. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You don't have to sin anymore as a Christian. You don't have to. Will you? Yes. But you don't have to. There's a difference. If you are dead to sin, and the scripture says we are, doesn't it? It says we're dead to sin, but alive to Christ. It means that we no longer have to give in to that temptation. And we're empowered, it tells us here, that we're strengthened with his might, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers. What's the qualification? Do you know what the qualification is? For you to be a partaker? Sinner. How many of you are sinners? Okay. Any of you not sinners here? Anybody? Not a sinner? Okay, good. So you all are sinners. Yeah? Right? Well, turn to the person next to you and say, you're really a sinner. Good. Turn to the person next to you and say, man, you're really a sinner. In fact, turn to the person next to you and say, you're a worse sinner than I am. That just makes them more qualified. That's what it does. Because what's the qualification to be a partaker? Well, first of all, you have to be a sinner. But then secondly, once you recognize that you're a sinner and you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive his work that's done on the cross. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, the word there is homologeo. Homo means same, homo sapien, same species, homosexual, same sex. Legeo, to say. So if we confess, confess just doesn't mean admit. It just doesn't mean, okay, I did it, sure, okay. Because admittance comes when you get caught. We don't naturally just admit to it. If we can get away with it, we'll get away with it. Right? That's our nature. That's our sinful nature. Our sinful nature is to hide. It's to get away. If we think, oh, I'm going to get away with this, okay, I'll get away with it. But then when we get caught, we go, okay, I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. When you really want to deal with sin, you will say the same thing about it that God says about it. You will look at this sin and you will say, I am in absolute rebellion to your authority. I have, in essence, spit in your face and said to you that I don't care what you say. in your word, I'm going to do what I want to do. Because that's what sin is. It's rebellion. And it will destroy me. It will disrupt my life. It will empty me of my fellowship. It will rob me of my joy. It will cause me to be a burden bearer and an albatross in the kingdom of God as I tear down everybody else that walks with me because I'm not willing to deal with my sinfulness. That's what God says about sin. A little bit different than, okay, I'm guilty. When we say what God says about it, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin, and then we recognize that we are dead to sin and we better stay away from it. Not too many weeks ago, we had a couple people that came from Africa that had a virus. It was called Ebola. Look at what happened when they brought those two people back from having this virus. There was all kinds of quarantine that was going around because nobody wanted to be infected with the Ebola virus, which, by the way, is a flesh-eating disease. So they took all the precautions that they could to try to keep this from infecting somebody else. We need to see sin for what it is. It is spiritual cancer. It's Ebola. It needs to be avoided. It needs to be stayed away from. It needs to be in that type of really just emergency action. But you see, we don't see it that way. Why? Because the world, as we just described in 2 Timothy, that's the standard. The standard of the world is to walk in darkness, is to walk in selfishness, is to be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, haughty, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unloving. That's the standard of the world. And because we live in the world, we kind of like that standard because it appeals to our flesh. But we're not called to live in the flesh. We're called to live in the Spirit. Do not walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. And we see what God has given to us. Because it tells us in verse 13, what? He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love. He has delivered us from what? The power of darkness. See, here's what happened at the cross. At the cross, the penalty for sin was taken care of. But there needed to be more than that. The penalty was taken care of so that we could get into heaven. But at the resurrection, the power of sin was broken. Which is why in the early church, they didn't just preach the cross. In fact, many times they didn't preach the cross. Because the cross was a very common thing. The roads lined to Rome had crosses all up and down it. It wasn't an uncommon thing for somebody to be hanging upon a cross. But what was really weird was somebody was coming up from the dead. That was strange. That didn't happen too often. So the early church, you would see that they preached the resurrection. But in preaching the resurrection, you preach the power over sin. So if we are just looking at the cross, well, okay, our sins are paid for. Jesus had paid for our sins, and we could go to Him, and we could get forgiveness, and all that is true. But if that's where you stop, that's where you will always end up. You'll always end up with your actions and His forgiveness. Your actions, His forgiveness. Your actions, His forgiveness. And it's that ebb and flow of now you start beating yourself up all day long because I'm not worthy. I'll never be worthy. Look at me. I'm still struggling with this. I'm struggling with that. I'm always struggling with this. I'm struggling with that. And you're not seeing the victory at all. You're not seeing the joy. You're not seeing the fact that you have been delivered from the power of darkness. You and I have been delivered. Notice it says here, He has delivered us. Not He will deliver us, not He is delivering us. It's the fact that He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. We no longer have to give in to sin. We no longer have to submit to the devil's trickery. We've been delivered. And not only has He delivered us, but He's conveyed us, He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So you are now family. You're family. Whether you like it or not, we're stuck together. You know, they always says that you can choose your friends, but not your family. So turn to the person next to you and go, you're stuck with me. Go ahead, tell the person that you're stuck with me. That's it, you're stuck. turn the person behind you and go, I guess I'm stuck with you too. Okay? If you're a member of the kingdom of God, you're conveyed into the kingdom. You're stuck with me, man. You're stuck with us. We're in this thing together. And if you go, oh, I don't like that, be careful, because you might have that dwelling place in heaven. You might have the condo right next door. Then it's an eternal thing that you'll have to deal with. It's an interesting thing that the Lord has given us. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How the church has drifted. How the church has drifted from its foundation, from its moorings. How we have made the church to be about us and not about the Lord. How we've changed the value of the scriptures to now be suggestive instead of commanding. Instead of being authoritative and being the rule for all life and godliness, we now say, well, did God really mean that that lifestyle is sinful? Well, did God really mean that that's wrong? I don't know. You know, I mean, now we're progressive. We're, you know, we should be more understanding. We should be more tolerant. We shouldn't say that that's wrong. If you say that that's wrong, that's offending somebody. We're not supposed to be offensive. Jesus was never offensive. Well, ask the people whose table he turned over whether that was offensive or not. You think that might have been a little offensive? I mean, if I came up to you and said, hey, you're a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. Think that might be a little offensive? Jesus said those things. He never backed down when it came to truth, and he never sinned. But he never compromised. He never compromised on the standards of heaven. And what we're called to here, we are called to recognize him as the ultimate authority, whom we are to live to please. You, if you're married, how many of you are married here? Okay. Guess what? If you haven't learned it yet, you were not put on this planet to make your mate happy. Did you know that? Now, I've been married for over 30 years. I still don't make her happy. Why? I don't know. I make everybody else happy. I don't know. No, that's not the point. The point is another human can never fulfill your desires, your needs. You weren't designed for that. Only God can fulfill my needs. I don't put that burden upon my wife. I don't say to my wife, you know what? You complete me. I don't say that. I don't say that to her because you know what that means? That means that she needs to make sure that I'm happy all the time. That's not her role in life. Her role in life is not to make me happy. Her role in life is to please the Lord. Her role in life is to follow as a godly woman what the scripture teaches about her role as being the helpmate. And she can't be a helpmate to me if she is indulging in my selfishness. She will only then make me more and more selfish. And it's like the kid who you want to be quiet in the supermarket because they're yelling for gum. And so you give them the pack of gum. All you've done is created a scenario of a brat to come. And I, you know what? I love it when a kid is screaming, I want gum, I want gum. And the mom is just like, nope, ain't happening. You know what? I want to say that, mom. Yes! Amen! You want me to take that guy outside for you until you're done and I'll just let him scream? I'll do it. I'll stand out there and I'll just let him scream until you're done with the bagging and then you take him to the car. Because you know what? We're called to live to please God, not ourselves. And you will never be happy if you live a life to please yourself. There will always be something that will rob you of your happiness. And even when you reach that pinnacle of whatever it is that you're called to do or called to be, there will always be somebody better than you. You ever notice that? Okay. You finally get to the top. You win the Super Bowl. You get the trophy. And then the question from the reporter is, you think you can do that again next year? I just had like these 350-pound guys pressing my face into the ground. Can you let me enjoy this for a minute? Never good enough. Never good enough. Always going to be somebody better than you. Hey, you're a real whiz at computers, but you're no Bill Gates. What? And even Bill Gates. Bill Gates could come and say, look at me, look at how rich I am. And so he says, yeah, but look at the Sultan of Brunei. He's twice as rich as you. There's always going to be somebody better than you. There's always going to be something more. There's always going to be something that is missing. Except for if you're in Christ, then you have everything that you need for life and godliness. And so let's finish up here by getting a perspective of who you are to live to please. Verse 15 tells us about the Lord Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now, I don't care if you're going to sit here and say to me, well, I don't think that's fair. I don't care. I don't care whether you think it's fair or not. You were created for God and by God. That's the bottom line. You're his. You're his possession. You are called to glorify him. He's got to be first place. Or there's no place. He can't be second. He can't be third. He can't be down the line. You know, you can't be singing, Jesus is just all right with me. So, you know, there's no place for that. There's no like, you know, I like Jesus, he's a prophet, he's a good teacher, he's a good guy, he's a good, none of that. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that all things he may have what? Preeminence. What does that mean? First place, first love. My love has got to be great. It's got to be the greatest for him, not for anything else, even when it comes to my family. Because I'm no good to my wife and my kids if God is not first in my life. He's got to be greater than my love for the church. I love being a pastor, but you know what? God doesn't come and talk to me and go, Pastor Tom. When I pray, he doesn't respond to me, excuse me, Pastor. Except for if I'm doing something silly or dumb. Then he reminds me of my role. But typically, he calls me Tom. And long after I might not be a pastor anymore, I will still be his son. Because there could come a day where I'm no longer a pastor. But I will always be his child. So my first role is that he is above all things in my life. Because I've been created to please him. Who have you been created to please? And are you fulfilling that role? That's the question for this morning. Are you living to please yourself, your wife, your kids, your boss? Or are you living to please your Creator? I can't answer that. Only you can. But if it's answered well, you have everything that you need to succeed. God's Spirit, God's forgiveness, God's power, God's plan, God's fellowship. You have it all. So there's no excuse for failure. He will give you everything you need to succeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning.